So good morning, everybody. We're going to go through Genesis chapter 24. Got to get myself organized up here. I always take a minute. So welcome to Revive Church. I want to start off with a story. When I graduated college many, many years ago, I moved to Los Angeles, moved to the suburb of Glendale, California. And in Glendale, I need a longer leash. In Glendale, it is a very heavy Armenian population. In fact, it's the heaviest Armenian population of anywhere outside of Armenia. I think I'm making my cord worse. Whatever. Anyway, so I lived in this apartment complex for a few years, and there's a front gate and a back gate, and there's probably about 20 units all looking into this one courtyard. And me and my roommates were the only non-Armenian folks that lived there. And next door to us was this wonderful grandmother named Helen. There was another grandmother named Alice, and every weekend, they would host their families for a big lunch or big dinner or whatever. And afterwards, they would bring the leftovers to us. I guess they thought that these single guys need food. And they were right. And it was awesome because, like, Saturday, Sundays, we never had to cook, never had to go out for dinner because we'd always have plenty of food. But my favorite thing of living there was talking to that neighbor, Helen. And I have no idea how old she was, but she had grandkids. Her husband had died years before, so she lived by herself in this apartment, and she was kind of the guard. I'm standing here like this is my apartment, and she was right there, and the front gate was right there, and she was kind of the guard. So anytime somebody would come over, we'd be like, hey, make sure you say hi to Helen. She may not let you in. She was great, but she would always tell us stories, and my favorite story was of her husband. She'd always tell stories about her husband. And then, after hearing stories for years about her husband, I finally heard the story of how they met and got married. And she said she's dating this guy, she falls in love, they're in Armenia, and she brings him home to meet her parents, and her parents are sitting there with another couple and their young son about her age, and her parents say, "This is your new husband." And she's like, "Well, I want to marry this guy." But you don't. In Armenia, it was an arranged marriage, and you don't go against that. That was the culture. That was the norm. She was devastated. So she marries him because that's what she has to do. So she was committed to him immediately, and then she fell in love with him. And it was just fascinating to me how that kind of played out, because I'd always heard all these stories about her husband and how much she adored him and how much she missed him because he died. But she didn't love him when they got married because she didn't know him. Again, that was normal in this culture. And today we're going to go through Genesis chapter 24, which is an arranged marriage. Spoiler alert, it's where Isaac is arranged to marry Rebecca. So last week in chapter 23, I think it's all chronological. Probably chapter 24 happens very soon after chapter 23. So Isaac's mother, Sarah, dies. And so now we're segueing into chapter 24. There is a lot of text in this chapter, and I'm going to read chunks at a time. So if you have your app or your Bible, preferably your Bible, but whatever, read along with us, or with me, I guess, because it'll be really helpful. We're going to skip some parts, but I'll navigate you through it. Don't worry. All right, so verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham is probably 130, 140 years old at the time, and he wants his servant, his oldest servant, to go on this journey for him. Now, it doesn't say who that servant is, but we have a pretty good clue. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abram, before his name is changed to Abraham, God comes to Abram and says, "Hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to have a ton of descendants." And he's like, "I have no children. How is this going to happen? Right now, my heir is Eleazar of Damascus." So that would have been his heir before his son Isaac was born. So it is almost certain that Eleazar is this servant that we're talking about. In fact, I'm going to proceed like it's Eleazar, because I'm pretty confident that it is. But there's another clue that tells us that it's probably Eleazar, and that's with his name. His name means the helper, or God is my help. You've probably heard Mike talk about typology, and typology is the idea or an event or people in the Old Testament that foreshadow events in the New Testament. So if you've heard the term helper in the New Testament, that is the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So Eleazar is a type of Holy Spirit. But here's what's really cool to me in this. Abraham is the father of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's the father. Isaac is the long-promised son, a type of Christ. Eleazar is a type of Holy Spirit. So you have the whole Trinity here in this passage, in this section. And that's going to play out as we go through. So keep that in mind. So a couple weeks ago, Patrick and I were chatting, and we're talking about a little project that I want to work on. And I'm like, "Hey, Patrick, put your hand under my thigh, and let's talk about this." No. So I don't know if anybody caught that when I was reading through, but Abraham tells Eleazar, "Put your hand under my thigh." Well, that's weird to us and kind of awkward. Pretty sure Patrick would have bowed out of the project. I just made up the story, by the way. Did not happen. And for the record, I was going to say it about Gatlin, but he's not here, so thought that would have been funnier. But anyway, Patrick, you got to be the butt of the joke. But back then, they didn't have lawyers. They didn't have contracts. And so that was how they solidified a contract or solidified an agreement. And the reason why it's the thigh is that's the strongest muscle in the body. And so that's supposed to represent how strong and how binding this contract is. And so that's what Abraham is doing with Eleazar, is saying, "You are binding yourself to this agreement. Put your hand under my thigh." And that's what that represents. And there's a few other times, particularly in Genesis, where they do that. So that's ultimately what it means. And then Abraham wants Eleazar to go. They live in Canaan, the land of Canaan, which is the God's promised land. And he wants Eleazar to go back to the land that Abraham is from, the land of Ur, land of the Chaldeans. There's a bunch of names. Babylon is right there. Babylon is in that region. He wants Eleazar to go about 450 miles away to find a wife. And it's because the Canaanites were notoriously bad people. We'll see that as we get to Joshua and Judges and all that. Canaanites, not great people, but it really comes down to worldview. They had a very different worldview than what Abraham had and his descendants and his family did. So he wants Eleazar to go back to where he's from to find a woman with a similar worldview. So back to when I lived in Los Angeles, this years before I met Ash, I'm at lunch with a guy that we work together, we're just getting to know each other, and I say something about being a believer, and he's like, "Let me ask you a question. Would you ever date or marry a non-Christian?" And I said, "No." And he's like, "Isn't that kind of elitist and arrogant?" And I said, "Absolutely not, because if you look at it this way, on Sundays I'm going to go to church. I'm probably going to be part of a Bible study. I'm probably going to be part of some sort of Christian community throughout the week. That's a lot of my time that will be spent towards pursuing my faith that she wouldn't be a part of. That's a pretty big gap in a relationship, in a marriage. That's pretty hard." He was married. He had two kids. I'm like, "What would that look like in your relationship if you were spending that much time away from your spouse?" And he's like, he didn't really buy it. But a couple months later, he came up to me. He's like, "I thought about it, and I think that makes sense." Interestingly enough, when I moved to California, my mom, she was like, her biggest fear was me falling in love with a California girl and staying there. And I'm like, "Mom, don't worry. California girls are weird. That ain't happening." There used to be like 8 California girls here. That would have been funnier. But I was like, "Don't worry, Mom. There's just something about a Texas girl." So here I am. So anyway, back to the scriptures. Verse 5, "And the servant Eleazar said to Abraham, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So this is an arranged marriage. Eleazar is supposed to go to the land of Ur. Isaac is not allowed to go with him. It's not like it's the first season of The Bachelor where Isaac goes and just picks from all the eligible bachelorettes. Not like that. So Eleazar is going for him. And Abraham says, God's got it. And God is going to send his angel before Eleazar. And Abraham tells Eleazar, trust the Lord. Trust the angel. Abraham put his trust in God for the journey, which is the smartest thing he could do, and his trust in Eleazar to execute the plan. In verse 8, I loved it where he says, Abraham says, if the woman is not willing to follow you, implying that she has a choice. Back then, the women usually did not have a choice, but Abraham is giving her a choice in this case, which I think is really cool and different from what you would normally see in an arranged marriage. So verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So what's happening is this is the time when women go out to draw water. So they have these big porcelain or ceramic jugs, probably 2 gallons, maybe 3 gallons. That seems like it would be pretty heavy to me. But the women did all the work. The men, I guess, just chilling, sipping tea or something. I don't really know. So it's a big deal when you see the woman carrying the jug of water. But what Eleazar says in verse 10, or what the Bible says, is the servant took 10 of his master's camels. What's going on is Eleazar is preparing a dowry. And a dowry is when, so the women are doing all the work, and so when the woman gets married off, the family loses a good worker, not an employee, but a good solid worker. And so the groom's family has to provide some sort of compensation for that. And so that's almost certainly what these 10 camels represent. It's a gift for the family of the bride of, hey, here you go. We'll take the daughter. You get some camels. So verse 12, then Eleazar said, O Lord God, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So the first thing Eleazar does when he arrives at the well is he prays. And I love how specific he is. He's like, this is what I want to see. This is how I know this is the right woman for my master and for his son, for Isaac, the promised child. But here's a key part. What exactly is he asking this woman to do? The journey is about 450 miles. It takes about 2 months. He's got probably a whole entourage with him, at least 10 camels. I would argue probably at least double that in reality. But let's just say it's just Eleazar by himself and 10 camels. A journey like that, the camels are probably a little bit low on water and need some. Camels can drink water. So if someone is giving them water, it's going to take a lot. They can drink up to 30 gallons of water at one time. So in the back, we have our big water jug. You guys have all seen those big 5-gallon water jugs. Those weigh about 42 pounds. So it would take 60 of those to water those camels, just those 10 camels. Again, I think it's probably significantly more than that. So she's got her water, hooks it onto the well, drops it into the well, pulls it up. It's probably very heavy, and then she's feeding all these camels. She has to do that at least 60 times, probably well over 100 times to feed all these camels. And it says later that he has servants with him. So it's going to take a lot of work. Eleazar is looking for a woman with the heart of a servant. And that's vital here because he wants a woman that has the heart of a servant. I mean, there's no other way to put it. So that's what he's looking for. In verse 15, and it happened before Eleazar had finished speaking or praying that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Before he was finished, I have never been praying and had that prayer fulfilled before I was finished praying. I just think that's awesome. But so it says the wife of Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. So we're looking in the family, which Eleazar considers that a significant win, as we'll see here in just a second. Verse 16, now the woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So he's remaining silent because he's observing this. He's like, okay, is this real? Is this the woman the Lord has called for Isaac? But also, I think he's kind of shocked. Like, holy cow, she's actually doing it. This is amazing because that's a lot of work. I can't imagine how many trips down the well that has to be. So clearly, this is her. This is the one. Eleazar's got to be really excited. In verse 22, so it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man, Eleazar, took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold. Essentially, this is the proposal, which, fun fact, this is exactly how I proposed to Ash. I gave her a nose ring and two bracelets weighing about a quarter pound each. So I don't know what she did with those, but whatever. Verse 23, Eleazar says, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then Eleazar bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So he found Abraham's family. So Nahor is Abraham's brother. Bethuel is Nahor's son. Rebekah is Bethuel's daughter. So Rebekah would be Isaac's second cousin. So at the time, that was very common. In fact, it was Eleazar was happy about that. That's a great thing. Now it's a little weird, but remember, Abraham and Sarah were half siblings. So they had the same mother or same father. I don't remember. Anybody? I don't remember. Anyway, but they were half siblings. So that's not that big a deal at the time. And I know there's a ton of scripture here, but I just want to make sure we get through it all because there's so many little things in here that I think are key. All right, before we dig into verse 29, we're introduced to Rebekah's brother named Laban. Now, watch out for Laban. He's referenced only in Genesis. I couldn't find any other references, and never in a good way. So every time Laban is referenced, just assume that his intent is not good. So you'll see that more in a few chapters. I don't remember what chapter, 28 or 30, somewhere around there, when Isaac is, or when Rebekah is looking for siblings, or Jacob is looking for a wife. Anyway, Michael, get there. So verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. Laban ran out to Eleazar. So it came to pass when, I'm going to use Laban and Eleazar because it gets kind of confusing when they use the pronouns. It kind of changes interchangeably, so I'll try and read it the way it's, with the names in there to make it easier. So it came to pass when Laban saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus Eleazar spoke to me, that Laban went to Eleazar. And there Laban stood by the camels at the well, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. I'm sure Laban did that. Then Eleazar came to the house, and he unloaded, and I think Eleazar unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before Eleazar to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And Laban said, speak on. Now, Ash gives me a hard time because when the food is on the table, I want to eat now because it's hot. And if I'm here, I'm like, you're going to tell your story. Can I eat? Because I'm hungry and it's hot. And I also happen to know that Eleazar goes on a long monologue here and basically repeats everything that's already happened. So it's going to take a minute. I want to eat my food. So I'm going to skip down here because verse 34 to 49, it's actually two pages in my notes, is Eleazar repeating exactly the story almost verbatim. Definitely go read that on your own, but we're going to skip it for today. Now, verse 49, now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, so he's told Laban exactly what's happened, what's going on, he wants Rebecca to marry Isaac. So now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered, so brother and father of Rebecca, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant, when Eleazar heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So the first thing Eleazar does when it's approved, when everything deal's done, is he worships. Then he gives wedding gifts. He gives the dowry to Bethuel. He gives gifts to Rebecca, to Laban. Laban's really excited about it because Abraham's obviously very rich, and to Bethuel, Rebecca's father. So they celebrated that night, and the groom is nowhere to be found. So they're having this party without the groom shows how really important a groom is to a wedding. All he has to do is show up, but he's not even there. So, verse 54, and he and the men, Eleazar, who were with him, ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, after that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So first, in verse 8, Abraham kind of gives her a choice of whether or not she wants to go. And then again, she's given a choice as well, which I think that's awesome because that usually didn't happen back then. All right, 59. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. So verse 60, may you become the mother of thousands of tens of thousands. I'd say she accomplished that, considering she is the mother of the entire Jewish nation, as well as Esau, who created the Edomites. But yeah, she clearly became the mother of tens of thousands, way more than that. There was, 200,000 or 300,000 in the Exodus of Egypt in the book of Exodus. So verse 62, I promise we're getting to the end of the scripture, but I want to get to the main point here. Verse 62, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lehi Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So Isaac probably doesn't even know that Eleazar is on a journey to find his wife. We don't know that, but it seems pretty clear that he doesn't. So Sarah was probably 90 when Isaac was born. In chapter 23, she dies at 126. So Isaac is probably about 37, maybe 40. I think it happened right after she died. So he's probably 37, maybe 38, 39, upon meeting Rebecca. He was an only child. So he was probably very close to his mom, probably misses her very dearly. And so getting a wife is probably very exciting for him as well. But I think the most important verse in this entire chapter is the last one, where it says, he took Rebecca and she became his wife and he loved her. She became his wife. So he committed to her first and then he fell in love with her. I looked this up the other day. In America, the divorce rate is down to 42%. We get to choose our spouses in America, yet 42% of them still end in divorce. In India, the divorce rate is less than 1%, and over 90% of the marriages are arranged. Now, all that really tells us is when we have the choice, most of our choices, we're making those choices based on an emotion of love, which is a great emotion. God is love. That is awesome. But I think a lot of people don't understand the commitment involved in a marriage. And that's what this is telling us. When I was in college, I had two roommates, Dennis and Justin. I lived with these guys for several years, still two of my closest friends. Right after school, Dennis got engaged. And when he got engaged, he was asking everybody he met, every guy he met who was married, what's the best piece of marriage advice you can give me? And he got everything you can imagine. But he told me the one thing that he was told that stuck with him was this guy said, he'd only been married like 5 years, hadn't been married that long. But he said, marriage has nothing to do with how much you love that person. It has everything to do with how committed you are to that person. It was straight from the scripture. Ironically enough, I ended up meeting that guy at a church camp a couple years later, so it probably was straight from the scripture. But it comes down to that commitment. How committed are we to our spouse, to loving our spouse? Dennis and I had another roommate named Justin, and Justin in college he's still very goofy. Very flirty, and I'm going to tell a story. It's going to sound bad, but it was really funny at the time. But, you know, we lived in a house, and we'd have people over all the time, coming in and out, and whenever he was flirting with a new girl, he'd pull out his Bible, and he'd be like, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Basically, wives, be submissive to your husband. It was funny. Most of the girls were like, oh my gosh, you're an idiot. Because he was. But the girl that he ended up marrying, Dennis and I always said, when Justin finds the right girl, when he starts being goofy like that, and she says, stop, you're being an idiot, and he actually stops, that's the girl that he's going to marry. So when he met Kara, and she did that, we were like, oh my gosh, that's going to be his wife. That's who he's going to marry. I don't know that he actually read Ephesians 5 to her, because if he did, she probably would have said, hey, how about you read the next verse where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And the next 8 verses, which are really hitting the husbands of what you're supposed to do, how you become a good husband to your wife. Justin loved Kara very much. But when she got sick was when he really showed how committed he was to her. For a year, he had to do everything for her. Until the day she died. They had 2 little girls, and he showed how committed he was to her. It was hard to watch, obviously, but Ash and I were just dating at the time, and it was just interesting to see what that commitment looks like. Genesis chapter 24 is about marriage. We tend to look at it from the human level, but there's another level, another component of it, another typology that I think is really important here. And that's we are, as the church, as Christ followers, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Are we fully committed to Christ? Because I think most of us, at least those that I know in this room, love Jesus. I think we all do. But how committed are we to him? Are we fully committed and fully sold out to love him the way he loves us? Are we committed to Christ the way he is committed to us? Are you committed to Christ the way he is committed to you? That's the question I've been sitting on this week, and I'd like for you guys to take that away, is are you that committed to Christ like you are your spouse, or more importantly, the way Christ is committed to you? Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word, for its clarity and everything and all the hidden gems that we find in here. Thank you for how we can apply it to our lives and see what you can do with us. You created us, you molded us, and you created us to serve and worship you. My prayer for us this morning is that we all commit and really double down on loving and serving you and glorifying your name. We are here to preach the gospel and make disciples because it's about you. It's not about us. I want to pray for all the marriages in here that we can love our spouses, the husbands can love our wives the way you love us, that we can replicate what you do because you gave your life for us to rid of us, rid our sin of us. So just want to pray for us this morning and help us recommit to you and who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.